chapter 3. In our last sermon, beginning chapter 3, we saw how the Apostle Peter had spoken of scoffers who would scoff at the promise of his coming, that is, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They would say, where is the promise of his coming? Things have always been the same. And they erred because they deliberately overlooked the power of God's word displayed in creation and displayed in the destruction of creation in the flood, and how that same word is storing up the present order for fire, a day of judgment, and the destruction of the ungodly. Now the Apostle Peter is going to continue on that theme, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing your will to us, for recording and preserving your word for us, that we might be instructed by you and built up unto comfort and holiness. We pray that you would make your word effective in this way, that we would grow and be stirred up by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, it's easy for you to get to settle in into the present state of things and to expect the next day to be like the day before, and in the short term, that's perhaps reasonable, but as we settle into it more and more, we're in danger of losing perspective, expecting the world to always continue in the same way. I remember when I was little, like quite little, that the idea of the end of the world got my attention. The idea that things that were so permanent, things like the stars or the moon, could be completely changed or destroyed. That, you could say shook my world. It was ultimately in a good way, of course, but it got my attention. And I think it gave me a good perspective on life from a young age, to look to the God who will not change. It's good to remember that there will come a time when everything besides God will be changed, both at your death and then at the end of the age. All your familiar surroundings will be peeled back, and life will be incredibly different than it is now. And it will never go back to the way it is now. But from everlasting to everlasting, the triune God remains sovereign. The Lord reigns. The Apostle Peter speaks in this passage of the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, this was a phrase used by many of the prophets to refer to times in which God would dramatically intervene for judgment and deliverance, and usually both of those by the same act, delivering some and judging others. And in the New Testament, it usually refers to a particular time, to the final day of judgment at the end of the age, in which the Lord Jesus will return. And that's certainly its meaning here in 2 Peter. The day of the Lord here is a day upon the whole earth, as the flood was in the Old Testament. It is the day of the coming of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the day of judgment. A day, like I said, like the flood, which shall destroy the ungodly and transform the heavens and the earth. And so he speaks of the day of the Lord. And he speaks particularly of the fact that the Lord Jesus will come, and he will not be late. Therefore, consider what sort of people you ought to be. Notice he doesn't teach this doctrine merely so that you can speculate about all the things that he didn't tell you, but he tells you this so that you might know it, and therefore consider what sort of people you ought to be in light of this fact. But first, let's look at the first three verses. The Lord will come and not be late. Remember to look out for scoffers and their way of thinking, which can creep in. Notice that first he said that the scoffers erred by overlooking some things. And then in our passage today, he says, "And be sure, beloved, that you don't overlook this thing." The same word being used, a word that doesn't just refer to an accidental overlooking, but neglecting something that's right in front of you. Don't overlook this fact that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. They erred by overlooking the Lord's power and the Lord's perspective, and so don't do that. Don't overlook it. So first in verse 8, the Lord sees time differently. Peter, by comparing 1,000 years and a day, alludes to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 4, where the psalmist says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." In that context, the psalmist is meditating on the fact that the Lord reigns, that he has been there for his people from generation to generation, that he's more eternal and steadfast than the hills, which may seem everlasting to us, that he has been there and he will always be there, and man's life seems so short compared to that. We're there and then we seem to be gone. 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or even more brief than that, even as a watch in the night, a few hours that no one notices. The span of man's life is brief when it is compared to the enduring presence of God in every generation and his existence from everlasting to everlasting. And so don't overlook that. Know that. Take a step back if his delay, if his not coming yet seems to be long. I compared it last week to the perspective of a child and an adult. If you're on a long trip, the time can pass differently because the adult has a bigger perspective in mind. The Lord has his purposes and he will not be late. And that's what the next verse says. The next verse describes that the Lord is purposeful. He is not late. He is exactly on time. He is on schedule. He will come when he means to come. He is not slow. The idea there is late. He is not slow in fulfilling his promise. He is purposeful. He's not slow, but he is patient. The Lord is giving an opportunity for repentance. And notice the condition implied here. If unless a person repents, he or she will perish. He's not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Unless you turn from your sins unto God with faith in his mercy in Christ, one will perish. One must be converted. Peter is going to return to this fact in verse 15. We'll look at that next week. But he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." In other words, count this time that we have and his patience as for your salvation. And then he says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." Perhaps he's referring to something like Romans 2:4. or perhaps something from his other epistles, but Paul says much the same thing at that time. He wrote, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So God is delaying, and that's a good thing for you. He is giving you time to be saved, to repent, to not perish. Now, that is a theme in the Old Testament as well, where people are like, "Where is God? Where is his coming? We want the day of the Lord." And the prophets are saying, are you so sure you want the day of the Lord? You should prepare for the day of the Lord. Now, sometimes this verse 9 is brought up in disputes about God's sovereignty in salvation. The question arises, does Peter mean that the Lord gives time for the elect to repent, not willing that any of them be lost? Or does he mean that the Lord gives time for all people to repent, not wishing for any of the people to be lost? Is this particularly talking about his elect and his will to save them, or is this talking about all people generally and his desire to see them saved? I think in either case, both are compatible with the idea that only the elect will be brought by Christ to salvation. So if one is a Calvinist, one can still take either of those interpretations. On the one hand, the idea of wishing or desiring is not the same as his decree, not necessarily. He might not choose to decree something that, in one sense, he wishes. And Jesus certainly wants all people to repent. He certainly offers salvation to all who repent. And he sorrowed at the hardened impenitence of Jerusalem in his day. On the other hand, any and all do follow you. He's patience toward you. And so it naturally could refer to any of you and all of you, not just all people generally. And that, as another step, could refer then to them as elect. And we do know that the Father has given his Son the task of saving all the elect, those whom have been given him, chosen by grace before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of what he foresaw they would do, and that Jesus will not return until he has saved them and completed the task which was given him. And we find that, for example, in John 6, 37 through 40. So both explanations are appropriate, and maybe there's not such a big dichotomy between the two. One is his secret decree, which we don't know who the elect are, and then there's the general proclamation that all men everywhere are called to repent and receive salvation. I lean to the first explanation, which incidentally was Calvin's, the idea that this is his desire to see all men saved, and that it speaks of what Christ wants you to do. This is how you ought to use this time. This is why he delays. But whether we extend its application to all people or to all the elect, who is Peter mainly concerned with? You all. The people he's writing the letter to. The church that he has addressed this letter to. The Lord is patient towards you all, desiring that all of you not perish but repent. How then will you use the time? So don't fret about the delay. Don't complain about the fact that he isn't come and start to doubt him, but instead make use of the time. The Lord wants all of you to repent, and he's given you time to do so. So use the time well for conversion and then sanctification, to repent unto God and then produce the fruits of repentance. He extends the life of the individual and the life of the world for this purpose. So don't scoff at his delay, but as he said in chapter 1, be sure to make your calling and election sure by adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge self-control and onward unto love. So he is patient, not slow. He is patient, not late, but he will come. And for those who do not prepare, his coming will be all too soon. Now we see that in verse 10, the Lord will come like a thief. How will he come like a thief? Not because he is unjust and going to rob you. No, he comes like a thief in the sense that he comes unexpected. At least for those who live in darkness, those who are unprepared, he will come like a thief, and will come upon them when they are not expecting it. The thief doesn't come when you expect him. He doesn't just walk up to your front door and say, "Hello, I'm going to steal from you." No, he creeps in, surprises you. The scoffers who mock his delay will wish that he had delayed a bit longer. The thief comes unexpectedly, so he will not be caught. Likewise, Jesus will come unexpectedly upon those who dwell in darkness. That day, we find in verse 10, will be like no other day. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It will be unlike any other day. The heavens will pass away with a roar, being peeled back. The heavenly bodies, the word there is for elements, or sometimes we come across that in scriptures, the elementary principles of the world, sometimes talking about doctrine, sometimes talking about elemental spirits. It can be used in different ways. Here it likely refers to the heavenly bodies, like the things you see in the heavens, especially because it speaks of the heavens, then it speaks of these elements, and then it speaks of the earth and the works that are done on it. And the idea of these things being torn back, pulled away, peeled back by fire, dissolved. Why? So that the earth and the works done on it will be dealt with, will be exposed, is the word there. Could also be translated as found. They will be found, see you, discovered, exposed, laid before the Lord who has come. The Lord will be revealed to earth, and all shall see him, and earth will be revealed to the Lord. Heaven will be revealed to the earth. Earth will be revealed to heaven. The Lord will break into this world with power, descending from heaven in flaming fire and glory, with all his holy ones being gathered to him, with him, summoning everyone to the final judgment. And the question is, how will you be found? What will he find? Now, I think the word exposed is correct. Older translations will use the word burned up, that the earth and the works done on it will be burned up. That's a familiar translation. It actually comes from a different Greek word, and we could get into, you know, why do I think one is correct and not the other? But even if the word is burned up, it's in the sense of fire's use as testing, as refining, as indeed exposing, exposing impurities, exposing the dross, refining what is there in the sense of judgment. The point is that man and his works that are done on the earth will be judged. The fire of that day will peel back, will reveal, will test, and will sweep away unto judgment, purifying creation, similar to the floods that came upon the earth in Noah's day. In his first epistle, Peter had spoken of fiery trials that even are experienced in this day. And what's the function of that fire? Well, he speaks of the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, which would be that faith which would be found, that word for exposed, that faith would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that day when he is revealed to earth on his return. And so what will he find? Hopefully that tested genuineness of your faith. The Apostle Paul also spoke of the idea of fire and the day of judgment when he was speaking of the work of ministers. Had they built on the right foundation or not? Had they built gold and silver or straw and hay? And he says that each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And so the fire will make it known. Things will be brought out into the light. The secret of man's hearts will be revealed. And how will you be found at the end? Whether one is dead or alive, one will be brought out and summoned to the judgment. And on that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Will he find the tested genuineness of your faith, or will he find an unregenerate heart of unbelief and pride? That's the point here of the Apostle Peter. With knowing this truth, therefore, that the Lord will come and that he will not be late, what sort of people should you be? How do you want to be found? How should you live in light of this coming day? Peter teaches the doctrine of the day of the Lord to stir you up by the remembrance of it, to stir you up unto action, to stir you up back to chapter 1 when he was telling you the type of life to live, not to promote speculation about, well, how hot will the fire be, or, you know, how exactly does all the events of that day line up. Instead, he calls you to consider the question, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, look in verse 11. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. The first thing is to be living lives of holiness and godliness. Remembering, of course, that he is speaking to those who have obtained a faith of like saving faith. He's talking to believers, and these believers therefore ought to be producing the fruits of that faith in holiness and godliness. The word for lives here is the not just word for a life, but the word of a way of life, a manner of life, one's conduct, one's behavior. More than half the uses of this word are found in Peter's epistles. It's a word he likes a lot. Let your conduct be this way. And a conduct, a manner of life, a way of life, which is marked by holiness. Holiness is not just another word for righteousness, but it is a word which refers to separation from defilement, separation from sin, and separation unto God. Something being brought out from an unclean state and brought out from what is common and consecrated unto God, and therefore to be pure and righteous and wholly devoted to him. A holy life, therefore, is distinct from the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desire. It is distinct from the defilement of the world from which we are cleansed by Jesus Christ. Our lives are also to be marked by godliness. That's a word we've come across before. That's in Peter's list of different things. That word for godliness can also be translated piety. What is piety? It's that dutiful devotion produced by gratitude and reverence, mixing gratitude and reverence together, producing this dutiful devotion. A godly, pious life is marked by a devout diligence to God, your God-given duties, fulfilling them with grateful love and with reverent fear. And so is your manner of life holy and pious. It is not something to be an occasional consideration, but more and more a habitual quality, something that marks your way of life. So do not, as these false teachers did, follow after sinful desires, but to follow after holiness and godliness. Ask God to purify your body and soul, to give you true and holy desires, to delight in what is good, and therefore to train yourself to practice these things in your behavior, in your life. Fit yourself for that world of righteousness. Do not belong to this fallen world of lust and pride, but detach yourself from those ways and fit yourself for the age that is to come. In other words, make your calling and election sure by practicing these things, which Peter has already spoken of. This is the way that faith in Christ is exercised and put forth its fruits and is preserved. This is the way that faith perseveres to the end, by growing. Live in accord with his salvation, knowing that Christ has granted you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Live lives of holiness and godliness. Second, verse 12, wait for and hasten the day of God. Those two things could sound a little contradictory, right? Wait and hurry. Hurry quickly, or haste, wait quickly, or quickly wait. No, wait for and hasten the day of God. The idea of wait for is to look to it with hope. It is to expect it and to desire it. And to wait is to have endurance and patience supported by hope. Christian hope is a certain expectation of a future good which you desire, which has been promised by God in Christ. And it involves expectation and desire. Expectation without desire, well, it could be a lot of bad things, right? You could expect something horrible. It could be dread. It could be apathy. It's going to happen, but I don't care. Well, you're not going to wait for that. You're going to ignore it, or you're going to hide from it. But desire without expectation is frustration, despair. Oh, I would love it, but that's never going to happen. And you begin to scoff at it. Or at least you're going to stop waiting as well. For you to sit and wait for something, you're going to have hope. You're going to have expectation, and you're going to want it to be there. If you're waiting for the train, if you're waiting for the car, if you're waiting for someone, if you're waiting to get to that place your car ride is going to, you want this hope that is going to sustain you, that you can wait, knowing that the day shall come and that it is a promised day of salvation for those with faith in Christ should cause you to expect it and desire it, living a life marked by hope. That day will be a day like no other. It is a fearful day to those who are unprepared. But notice how Peter speaks of it as a day to wait for and to hasten. It is the blessed hope of Christians. It is a day of salvation, the completion of all his promises, and the day in which we shall be spared and embraced and acknowledged. And so hasten it, both wait and hasten. Wait like the runner waits for the end of the race, right? The runner is waiting for the end, patiently enduring, expecting the end, longing for the end, and is therefore active to run to the end. Exercise patience and endurance while you run with all your might. Move with haste to the end, to that eternal kingdom, which is at the end of this path. And therefore, bring the end closer. By doing so, bringing that day closer. Your efforts are part of God's plan, which culminates in that day. He has ordained the day. He's also ordained what you do. Scripture makes it plain that his plan is that his kingdom will expand, that multitudes will come to repentance before that day. So hasten the fulfillment of God's purposes for this age, and thereby hasten the coming of that day. Draw in the lost to repentance. Grow in godliness. Do your part in building the kingdom, adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness. Do this by your practice, your behavior, your actions, and do this by prayer, that you would call upon God to hasten that day, to stir forth his power, to fulfill his purposes on the earth. As our shorter catechism says, pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Hasten the day of God. And then finally, last thing in verse 13, similarly, wait with hope for the new heavens and earth. The new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells according to his promise. So look to his coming with hope and look to what his coming will bring with hope. A new heavens and new earth. Christ's coming will not only be a day of judgment, but it will be a day of restoration, a day of fulfillment. He does not annihilate the earth and bring us to heaven instead. His fiery judgment shall restore and renew the earth, making it a home of righteousness, not a home of corruption. Currently, corruption is in the world through sinful desires. He said that at the beginning of the epistle. Christ has rescued us from the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. But then, in the new heavens, new earth, it will be the home of righteousness, because sinful desires, corruption, and the ungodly will be consumed from the earth. As fire purifies metal by taking away the dross, so judgment shall purify creation. The godly will remain. We're left behind in a good way. We inherit the earth, as Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. Creation will be freed from corruption and the curse and made the home of righteousness. Psalms 96 and 98 speak of how all creation will rejoice at the coming of the Lord to judge the earth. Why do the fields exult? Why do the trees sing for joy? Because he comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge the earth in righteousness and faithfulness. Paul describes in Romans 8 how the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, that is, our resurrection. He describes how creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but through the sin of Adam, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. With the fall of man came a curse upon creation, but with the redemption of man, so comes the restoration and glory of the earth. And so Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, and ourselves as well, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. So the Bible does not teach the annihilation, the abandonment, and the discarding of creation, as if that was some ugly physical stuff, and we need to get away from that. Rather, the restoration, the purification, the glorification of creation. Christ does not give up on the earth. He doesn't throw it into the waste basket like he was writing a letter and all this is not working. I'm going to start from new. The devil really won this round. I'll try again on the next one. No, he saves the world and restores it. As your mortal body will be raised incorruptible, so the earth shall be freed from corruption and made new. Jesus says, I am making all things new, not that I am replacing it with new things. The old will be done away with, the corruption that has made it old, but he will restore the world. Creation does not yearn to be annihilated. Creation is not waiting eagerly to be done away with, but to be relieved of sin, to spit out that sin that has defiled it, to be relieved of the curse, to be radically transformed and purified and made new. So in the age to come, which we look for, the saints will live in incorruptible bodies, in perfect righteousness, without pain or sorrow on earth. Earth is just as much your eternal home as heaven is. God's kingdom will have come on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven and earth will be united as God intended. Christ will have returned, and God will dwell with us. The Apostle John saw this new heaven and new earth. He saw the new Jerusalem, the symbol of the perfected church coming down out of heaven from God. And he heard a loud voice saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away from them every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's in Revelation 21. So the Lord will come. And that is a good thing for those who have loved his appearing. The Lord Jesus will come, and he will not be late. For some, he will be like a thief in the night. For others, he will be their blessed hope. So consider what sort of people you ought to be. To live lives of holiness and godliness, looking to the hope of that day, with hope and with haste. Look with expectation and eager desire for the day of the Lord Jesus and the life of the age to come, that imperishable inheritance for those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for granting us this salvation, for even now delivering us from the corruption that is in the world. We pray that you would preserve us and keep us, help us to walk in ways of holiness and godliness before you, that we would be driven by hope to hasten to that day. We pray that you would draw in the people to repentance, that they would not perish, but that they would make good use of the time that you have given. We pray that you would draw in your elect from all the earth, and that you would do so with power. And on that day when you come, we pray, as you have promised, that you would deliver and glorify us, and that we would live with you forever in that age to come. We pray this with great gratitude and hope. Amen.